common beliefs or help us understand certain things in the scriptures about that are kind of more of a theological nature. And so we're going to address those and talk about those as we go through the lesson. And it's already 10 after. So I think the snow might have slowed our start down and everything else. We're looking at Acts chapter 8, and we're going to be looking through, starting in verse 5 and going all the way to verse 25. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 25. We have just finished the commenting on the persecution that began in earnest as a result of the martyrdom of Stephen. Acts chapter 1, Christ is still on the earth. He ascends. And we get all the way through the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. We begin to see little bits of persecution come. And then with the preaching and martyrdom of Stephen, the persecution just begins in earnest. And as I was studying this week, it kind of makes sense that people, when they look at this and look at the amount of persecution that took place and kind of the freedom or the abandon that the Jews took on at this time, they kind of try to place this probably in around 37, 30, 36, 37, 38 A.D., about 3 or 4 years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And the reason they say that is that in 36 A.D., Pilate was taken out of power, and soon after that there was a change. The emperor, who was emperor, and I can't remember his name, died, and the next emperor came in place. So there's kind of a vacuum of Roman authority in Judea and Jerusalem at that time, and it seems like with that, with no strong power there, the leaders of the people just, you know, the chief priests and the rulers of the people just felt the liberty and could get away with even more. And so that's why they put that there. The Bible doesn't say, Luke doesn't say, on this date or 3 years later or anything, just kind of gives us a narrative. But looking back at history and seeing what the Bible tells us seems to put it at about that spot. So there's this great, the persecution just is tremendous. At the beginning of verse of chapter 8, Stephen has died. Stephen, we remember, is one of the seven chosen to help with kind of the administration of the church, of the multitude of people that were part of the church in Jerusalem. Philip is the second one named, and Stephen dies, and we get a little narrative of what Philip's work was. And so we'll begin that in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. There was an apostle called Philip, but this would not be him. For one reason, Acts tells us that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and everyone else was scattered. So this would be the Philip that was mentioned as one of the seven. There's an apostle Philip, and there's a deacon, one of the seven Philip. This would be the deacon Philip. Later on in Acts, this same Philip, it seems, is mentioned, and he's called Philip the Evangelist. So he goes on from doing this and is kind of graduates from his administrative work and becomes an evangelist. I think he gave lessons to Mr. Ramis. So anyway, so then Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. And this is just an example. Remember in verse 4, it says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So everybody beside the apostles, and of course there were some people there for the apostles that work with, but tremendous numbers of the probably 20,000 or more believers that were in Jerusalem are leaving Jerusalem and spreading out, scattered abroad, went everywhere, and as they went, they preached the gospel. And Philip, one of them, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. He's not preaching Christ because he's a deacon, like only apostles and deacons can preach the gospel. That's not part of his office as deacon, and I hesitate to use the word deacon because it's not here in the text. The Bible doesn't tell us that the men chosen in chapter 6 are deacons. We just kind of see that it fits responsibilities that are given to deacons later, and so they're often called the first deacons. But he doesn't preach because of that. He preaches for the same reason that everyone that scattered abroad, they went. Everybody scattered abroad, they preaching the word, and Philip, as one of those that went, he went to the city of Samaria. It's interesting that at this time in history, there was not a city called Samaria. There's a region called Samaria, and so it's probably the capital of the region called Samaria, which is actually built on the scraped-off ruins of the city of Samaria. But the city of Samaria, whoever destroyed it the last time, hated them so badly that they really just scraped. There was not any trace of it left. And then Herod came back. One of the Herods came back and built a city in honor of one of the emperors, and it's built right in that same place. And it was the capital or a chief city of the region called Samaria. So most likely it was there, even though they didn't call that city, that particular city, Samaria. The region was Samaria. And he goes to the city, the big city of the region of Samaria, and he preached Christ in them. And the people there, with one accord, gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke. I think it's another thing to remember about Samaria is that Jewish people didn't go to Samaria. They didn't go through Samaria. They did that for a couple different reasons. One was that it's very, very, it's very difficult to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee through Samaria. Most, you know, it's a lot easier to go over flat land, even if it's a few miles longer, especially when you don't have airplanes and cars and those type of things. But also, there was great antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were part Jewish and part pagan, and so there was that antagonism. They also, the Samaritans, were antagonistic toward the Jews because, you remember the lady at the woman of Sychar? She said that they worshipped in this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim. And they believed that the Messiah was going to come back and rebuild a temple, or build a temple in Mount Gerizim and reestablish the true religion, the true worship of God there. And Jesus kind of set her straight, says, you don't know what you worship, okay, but God is a spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But, so the Samaritans, they had their form of worship that they felt was correct. The Messiah was going to reestablish the law of Moses only. I've actually been to the Samaritan temple, which is really interesting. We don't have time to get into all that stuff. Otherwise, we'll be here week after week on just one lesson. So, but anyway, but the Samaritans have, there's ethnic rivalries, but also religious rivalries between them. And they both, in one sense, kind of appeal to Moses. And that's important to remember in what happens here in this event. So, Philip goes to there, and with one accord, the people give heed unto the things that he spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, I believe, and most people believe, that one of the reasons they gave heed to him was that Jesus had planted a seed there. And that the woman, remember, after the incident with the woman at the well, the men came, and then remember that they stayed there for a day or two, a few days, and so that beginning of Christ's work there grew and flourished even though he was gone, even though years had passed. When Philip comes back, there's already somewhat of a reception to the idea of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and then there's a tremendous, we shouldn't call it revival, but there's a tremendous reception of the truth of the gospel here when Philip preaches to them. So, and here's some of the things that happened. Philip is speaking, and the people are responding to his speaking and also to what they're seeing. They're seeing miracles, which he did. And what are some of those miracles? Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. Many that had been taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. Okay, so there's unclean spirits cast out. There's people with palsies healed. There's people lame that are healed. And there was great joy in that city. So Philip comes to this city and preaches and casts evil spirits out of people, heals lame people, heals palsied people. You get the impression that there's a lot of miraculous work going on there. I think that that's a fair enough assumption to make. And that's something to think about as we go further. So, but, verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, the word bewitched there is the same word that's used later on about wondering. We shouldn't get the idea that Simon, you know, put these people into trances and bewitched them. What he did is he did certain things and he wowed them. He made them wonder about, he put himself on as a certain great person. And everybody thought he was a great person because of little things he would say. He was like into deep philosophy and he would give out proverbs. But he had control over the people, but not like bewitched control. But they assented to him, they listened to him, they did what he said because of the things that he said and how he put himself on as the Bible says, he put himself on as some great person. And because that of a long time he had bewitched them or wondered them with his sorceries. He had little incantations, he could do tricks and these types of things. And so they held him to be some great person. Even saying this man is the great power of God. Now, it's ironic to me that this man is there in this city, has tremendous control over this people as the great power of God. And Philip comes and there's all kinds of things that are bad there. And there's all kinds of people that have wicked, evil spirits in them. There's all kinds of people that are palsied. I mean, if this Simon had been the great power of God, wouldn't he have healed these people? Wouldn't he have taken these bad things from these people? You know, but he hadn't. Because obviously he wasn't. A lot of people, what do we call them? Tricksters. Charlatans. Yes, thank you, Mr. Brady. Charlatans, they have control over the people, but they don't help them at all. Okay? This man had control over, basically had control over the city, it appears. He had control over so many that they looked to him. They looked to him for advice even because he was some great one. He was the great power of God. And yet he didn't really help them at all. There were so many problems there when Philip came. So there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people. So he used sorcery and wondered or bewitched the people. He used these things to get control over them and to get them to like him, to get them to listen to him, to get them to do things that he wanted them to do. And it gave out that he was some great person, a powerful person, an authoritative person, so that they would give him heed. To whom or to him they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when the people believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered. That wondering there is the same word as bewitched. That's why if you're saying, why are you saying he didn't bewitch him? Because it's just translated a different way, and this seems to make more sense to the thing. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So Simon, he sees all these people that used to listen to him, all these people that he could tell them what to do, and they would do what he said. No longer are they listening to him, they're listening to Philip. No longer are they doing what he said, they're doing what Philip says. They even get baptized. And so Simon believes. Now, I think the scripture is true when it says he believes. He believes that this name of Jesus somehow can give power to people. He believes that Jesus was a historical person that did great things. And so he believes that, and on his profession of that amount of belief, which Philip could not tell his heart. He just goes on his profession. He's baptized. And right away, what does he do? He chums along with Philip. Okay? Now, we know this now because we know the end of the story. But why is he chumming along with Philip? He used to be somebody who had power over the people, and he lost that power. Now Philip has power, so he's going, I'm going to learn how Philip does this, so I can start doing this, and some of them will start listening to me again and doing what I want. He's a charlatan. He's a fake. This is not a true conversion here. So he believes also. And when he was baptized, he continued to Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he has fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, there's two important things going on here. And I think I will address them now, rather than get all the way through the passage. First of all, let's look at this. The apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word. They sent Peter and John. Now, there's strong teaching, and millions of people believe that in the primacy of St. Peter, that Peter was... You know, he was the focal point. He's the one that had the authority. Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom, and he gave him special authority and power. Well, right here, I mean, there's churches. I mean, we were just a few weeks ago, I was at the church that is the Church of the Primacy of St. Peter. It commemorates the place where, and it very well could be the place where Jesus cooked the fish on the seashore, and Peter jumps out, and Jesus says, "Do you love me?" three times. But there's a church there that's called the Church of the Primacy of St. Peter. Well, right here it appears that St. Peter is not the primary one. Why do we say that? The words of Scripture. It doesn't say, and when the apostles heard this, Peter said, "I'm going to go down there and, you know, check this out." No. The apostles, Peter and John were sent. They were sent. That means they were under authority of other people. They were under authority of the apostles. Peter and John were apostles, but the apostles sent Peter and John. Another thing, later on in the passage, just to address the same thing, when Peter is speaking to Simon, and I go ahead and jump there because almost all of you know what's going on in this story. Peter says to Simon, he says, pray. Let's see here. Where do we go here? Repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Now, if Peter was so powerful, why didn't he just forgive his sin? Right? Peter didn't have power to forgive sins. I'm sorry, that was verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God. Ask God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. So Peter, I don't want to take away from Peter. We see him over and over again. He's used of God in the records that God's given us more than almost all the other apostles, maybe more than all the other apostles. But we're not going to give him more authority or something than the Scriptures give him. Okay, so that's addressing the primacy of St. Peter. The other thing that appears right here in this paragraph, and now I need to find it again. Okay, the apostles were at, the Holy Spirit had not come to them. When they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we should understand that if they were saved, they had the Holy Spirit. But this outward sign of the Holy Ghost had not fallen upon these in Samaria. There are three places after the day of Pentecost where the outward sign of the Holy Ghost appears. One is here, after this point. The second is with Cornelius. And then the third is all the way in chapter 19 with some Old Testament saints. We would say these were Old Testament believers, but they didn't know about Jesus Christ. And when they received Christ, they also spoke in tongues with the outward sign of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is where we're getting into theology. We're saying, well, so why is this and all of this? The sign of the Holy Ghost is kind of not just the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. Okay? And so these Samaritans were saved. They'd been baptized, but the sign of the Holy Ghost had not been, had fallen on them. Why not? We don't know why not. But it's this explanation seems to make sense. Remember the tremendous rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews, between Samaria and Jerusalem? It seems to make sense that there needed to be some communication, some work between those two places for both parts to see that God was in it and that they were one and the same. If the Samaritans had believed Philip's preaching and all this, and they had the same signs there as they had had in Jerusalem, there could be a danger, and we don't know that this would have happened because God didn't work it out this way. But we're thinking, why? Well, there could be this danger that the Samaritans would go on separately, continue on separately from the Christians in Jerusalem, because the Jews in Jerusalem and the Samaritans had gone their separate ways, both appealing to Moses. In this incident, Peter and John, who, of course, Jesus had taught a long time ago, they had to shove aside their prejudice against these Samaritans, and the Samaritans had to shove aside their prejudices toward Jerusalem and Peter and John. And so it appears that by Peter and John coming from Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit, the sign of the Holy Spirit coming at this time, it was to keep the church or the believers in Christ unified and not separate. Okay? If we look at, and it's kind of a sign, it is a sign that God is giving, saying, these Samaritans are believers just like your believers, just like you are believers. Okay? He gives them the same sign, we believe. But the Samaritans had to see that Peter and John, not Jerusalem necessarily, but that it wasn't something that they could just dig around in their Pentateuch and find this. Okay, this was from God, and we'll see when the Gentiles are converted, the Holy Spirit comes there to show Peter, these are believers just like you are. I'm giving the same sign to them. So that's kind of the thinking, without getting into outline notes and all of that, that's kind of the thinking behind this, why this sign. And we don't know that they spoke in tongues, but we do know the scriptures say that people could see what happened to them when Peter laid hands on them. So it had to be something outward, and it just, every other time they spoke in tongues, so we figure, well, that's an outward thing, that it was probably that. Okay? So, let's at least read through the rest of the passage. We have just a minute or two. Verse 18. We're coming back to Simon. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Isn't that a tremendous statement? Okay, and that goes to the gift of God. Now, he's speaking as the gift of the Holy Ghost, but no gift of God may be purchased with money. No gift of God may be earned by any works that we do. And that brings us all the way back to salvation. Salvation, eternal life, is a gift of God. We cannot earn that. There's nothing we can pay for it. There's nothing we can do to gain it. It's the gift of God. And so Simon, he's thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. He wanted to buy that so that he could use that power to regain the influence that he had over people that he'd lost. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perchance the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. It's evident that in this passage, Simon did not do what Peter said. Peter said, pray. Peter didn't say you're condemned to hell for the rest of your life. But he said, you don't have any part in this matter. You don't understand what's going on, but pray that you may be forgiven. And he said, he's still thinking that other people have certain magical powers. He says, pray, you pray. I'm not going to pray, you pray. And it was pointed out as we're reading this, there's a lot of people today that don't trust Christ, that know they're in trouble. They get some kind of satisfaction, some kind of salve on their conscience by asking other people to pray for them, but they're not willing to confess their sin, turn from their sin themselves. And we deal with these type of people. I'm not trying to make them evil, but they're not saved people. But they say, pray for me. And there's people who are unsaved who have asked other people to pray for them for years. But they're unwilling. They're willing to say, pray for me, but they're unwilling to repent and turn from their own sin and turn to Christ themselves. And so because of this, there's a lot of legend and lore about this Simon. We don't know if any of it's actually true, but all the legends, all the traditions say that he never turned to Christ for salvation. Some say that he becomes the first Antichrist, that he's a very vocal and ardent opposition to the things of Christ all his life. But so he says, he doesn't fall on his knees and pray. He says, oh, you pray. Pray for me. You pray for me that none of these things which you've spoken come upon me. And then just to finish up, he says, and they, when they had testified to Samaria, they went straight there. They did the work that God had for them there. And then when they had finished, they made their way back to Jerusalem. At that time, it was the apostles' calling to be in Jerusalem. But on their way back, they meandered. They went to the villages preaching on their way, and then they ended up back in Jerusalem. So, like I said, kind of more of an academic type of approach to this passage. But the three areas that I think we should take from it and either learn or remember would be the issue of Simon Magus, is the magician, Simon, where we get the word simony from, if you're into church history and that type of thing, that you could buy power in the church. Okay, but the important to me, he's all willing to let someone else pray for him, but not willing to repent himself. And that should be helpful to us in some time. Understanding a little bit of even here and all throughout the scriptures, we're going to see that Peter is not the primate, the pope, the most important of the apostles, even though he is named more. But even here, he's in submission to the other apostles and claims no power to forgive sins himself. And then the work of the Holy Ghost it's not real clear, the sign of the Holy Ghost, separating that understanding from just the indwelling and fulfilling of the Holy Ghost. And it is separate. Otherwise, some people don't believe it's separate, and that's why they try to speak in tongues yet to this day. Okay, but that's a sign, and why did that sign show up at certain times in the book of Acts? All right, let's... We're finished. Let's get ready for our church service. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it is everything we need to live for you, to help us to answer whatever problems or situations we face. We pray that you would help us to grow not only in our understanding of your word, but in our confidence in your word and then in our obedience to your word. I ask that you would also bless our church service as we go into it, as we take time to sing and praise you and to give our offerings to you and to hear your word and respond to its preaching. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.